Well, in the fall of 1985, something new was happening in my life. I was experiencing doubts for the first time about whether Christianity is true. And I was doing my degree in New Testament studies, and I had a friend who was doing his degree in philosophy and apologetics, and he said, well, you need to go see Gary Habermas. And so I did. I remember knocking on his door of his office, and he said, come on in. And he said, how can I help you? And I said, well, my roommate referred me to you. I'm experiencing doubts about whether Christianity is true. And he said, well, come on in and sit down. And he didn't make me feel bad or embarrassed about having doubts. And I spent about 20 minutes, 20 to 30 minutes with me, sharing the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I walked out of his office feeling a lot stronger about my faith. It wasn't anything that I had learned. It was just a matter of thinking that had caused my doubts. How do I know this is true? I've only been raised to believe Christianity. How do, you know, Muslims believe just as strongly as I believe. How do I know Christianity is true? So I finished up my classwork on my master's degree that semester. And then I ended up getting married. And then my wife and I moved to Baltimore. And there was no email in 1989. And I started to experience doubts again. And so I called Gary, and he really had spent time with me and helped me work through my doubts. And he would talk with me, and he'd recommend books and journal articles, and I'd read these, and it really would help me. And so we developed a friendship over the years. And so he became a mentor. And over the years, he and his wife, Eileen, usually Labor Day, for the last 28 years, they have spent nearly a week with us around Labor Day, all but one year when Eileen got COVID 2 or 3 years ago. Other than that, every year they come and they spend nearly a week with us. And other than my wife, Gary has become my best friend. He is the leading authority in the world on the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. His magnum opus is in the works now. He's got 4 volumes, and the first volume is coming out in January, and it will be just shy of 1,100 pages, volume one. This guy, there's only one person who in the world who knows more about the resurrection than Gary Habermas, and that's Jesus. He is also an expert on the Shroud of Turin, has written 2 books on it. He is also an expert on C.S. Lewis. He is an expert on near-death experiences. In fact, he is an editor for the Journal of Near-Death Studies. So he's just a great guy. And what I love about Gary Habermas, he's not one of these ivory tower scholars who just studies and just can't relate to people. This man here loves people. And I would not be a Christian today if he had not taken the time out to help me through my doubts. And so, Gary, come on up. He's going to be sharing about dealing with emotional doubt. A lot of us have experienced this at times. And so you're going to be really, you're in for a real treat this morning. Let's pray before he gets started. Lord, we thank you for Gary Habermas. Thank you for this servant that you have brought up. And thank you for the impact he's had in my life and the life of thousands of other people. And use him now to bless harvesters this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, buddy.
I had a friend a long time ago who said, when you get an introduction like that, treat it like perfume. Put it on lightly, but don't drink it. And I'm trying to be real careful not to drink that. So, I mean, you know, he wrote that blurb for the book, this first one coming out. And when he called me and said, I'm going to say the only one who knows more about the resurrection is Jesus, I said, Mike, you can't say that. Yes, I will. Are you kidding me? Do you just add that when you called me? No. We already went to the publisher, and it's on the book. I mean, it's all set. It just has to be released. Also, he did it. A dear friend, we love coming down every year. Actually, his wife lived with my wife for a while, and that's how they got to be good friends. I didn't know his wife at the time, but I knew him. And so we started coming down for all these weeks. That was the only connection for her and I to get to know each other. But he knew Eileen, and he was in with the guys that he's told you. He hung around with us together. So, and I remember those. I remember that night from Baltimore. It was a Friday night, and I went out and sat in my porch. It was a nice night, and I kept that circle chart thing I do came from that, because it turns out this is just a good lesson for all of us. Doubt may be the most common problem among Christians. And it's real simple why it may be number one. Because if you define doubt, as I do, uncertainty regarding God or our relationship to him, what Christian who thinks at all isn't going to have some questions sometimes during their life? Someone dies, chaos, a war, something with a child. Who doesn't say, why me? And it's all the way through Scripture. And there are passages that are very troubling. But I've had the privilege. I don't like this topic because I didn't like psychology very much when I was in school. Don't want to offend anybody. But actually, when people started coming to me, I realized I need to know a lot more about psychology. So I went back and did a couple diplomas in rational motor behavior therapy, if that means anything to some of you. And I thought, I hate this, but there's so many people who are hurting today. You have to say something instructive and not just pat them on the head and say, well, keep praying, it'll be good for you. It'd be a very short message if that's all you had to say. So let me start right away. The way I'm going to do this is to handle one kind of doubt, emotional doubt. Now, I divide doubt into three kinds, factual or emotional, which Mike had. And I use him, with his permission, I usually don't use his name, but he tells me, go ahead and use my name, it's no big deal. But when he came into my office that day, not the time I was on the front porch, but the first time, Mike is my example of a factual doubter, because Mike came in like this. You guys, you know Mike, and he comes in, and he's, you know, very relational, and I've just got a few factual questions. Can you deal with this and this and whatever it was? Do we remember the exact topic, except that it was the resurrection? I mean, you do? Resurrection, but do you remember specific questions? Yes. See, but it bothered him, and that's what bothered me. So I thought I would, and I didn't even know him. I never had him in class. I directed his master's thesis, so if you ever hear me say Mike was my student, because of the master's thesis. But I didn't really know him except he hung around with some of the philosophy guys and roomed with one of them, right? And his is an example of the first kind, factual doubt. Factual or philosophical doubt is handled by the data. If you got the data, you got the answer. If you don't, you don't. The third kind of doubt is volitional doubt. And it's the most serious kind of doubt, potentially. Oz Guinness, the evangelical, worked with Francis Schaeffer for years, said that volitional doubt, what his name for it, can be a time to warn somebody, because it could be serious. And if you're their best friend and nobody else wants to talk to them, they could be highly intellectual. Let's take a crazy case. Maybe this fella, his wife and children go to church, but he quit. And he held every important position in the church, but doesn't go anymore. And so you say to him, so you probably don't believe in resurrection? Or he goes, let me just tell you right away. I believe God exists. Jesus is his son. He was raised from the dead. I just don't have any more need for him. Why not? Well, he was hurt. Something happened. Someone died. Something happened. They can go to church. He doesn't mind his family going, but no more use. God's no use for me if he can't help me with this. I believe those things about him. But that's volitional doubt, where the person, a serious case would be a person is starting to separate. And I don't bring the eternal security or the cognate doctrine, perseverance of the saints. I don't bring them into the discussion. But the person thinks they've already left or they're leaving the faith. That's why it's so important. But in between those two, according to psychological surveys, is emotional doubt. Emotional doubt is by far the most common, by far the most painful, and by far, possibly, if not likely, the least serious. But the people who have it often think they're dying. It's a true story. I had a lady sit across the desk from me in my office, and she said, if you could convince me that I love Jesus, because I want to love him with all my heart, but I think I don't love him. And she said, I would give you my right arm. And I just made a flippant comment like, yeah, it's pretty. And she goes, I'm serious. I said, what? She said, I'm serious. She said, you could cut off my right arm. I wouldn't flinch if you could assure me that I would never have this question again. Emotional doubt is awfully deeply debilitating and deeply painful. But quite often, I'd say mostly so, the people aren't anywhere near leaving Christianity, like the volitional doubters. But they think they're a minute away. And I get emails from people. If you don't talk to me today, I don't even know who they are. If you can't call me today, I may not be a Christian by tomorrow. Okay, I've heard this before. If I'm out of town or something, I call her 2 weeks later because I just get in. Good thing you called me because I'd have been gone probably tomorrow. And that's how they talk. It's always, and they love Jesus to death, but you couldn't convince them of it. You go through all the reasons. So how do you treat an emotional doubter? I learned very early on, this is why I had to go back and study psychology. I had to learn very early on that you don't treat doubt with evidences. Now, you hear a guy telling you that who does evidences for a living. But here's what happens when you give, I'll give you a real case. The president of a school I was teaching at for a while came to see me. And he said, I've been doubting for 15 years. I sure hope you can help me. I sure hope I can help you too. Come on in. He asked me some questions that were fairly superficial, not very deep. I gave him some answers on the questions he asked for. He goes, I feel great when he got up to leave. He goes, man, I feel like I could conquer the world. I needed that. Thank you so much. That was a Friday. Over the weekend, he wasn't so sure. Monday, he was about 75% sure. Tuesday, he was 60% sure. By the next Friday, he was back in again. I'm right where I was before. I know your answers, but why is the doubt still here? That's emotional doubt. The facts don't solve it. Let me tell you two marks of the emotional doubter, two ways you can tell if people you deal with, your children, grandchildren, whatever. Here's two ways. One is the what if question. What if we're wrong? And since these doubts are not grounded, I mean, they're not grounded factually, I often respond like this so they get the point. What if we're wrong? And I'll go, what if we're not? No, I'm serious. I need answers. I just gave you one. What if we're not? Because I'm responding on your level. What if Jesus didn't rise? What if he did? Why do you keep saying that? Because that's the level of your doubt. You're asking me emotional questions, and you're not going to be, you notice it right away when they do it. A lot of what if questions. Here's the second one. A better sign. I'll say, does your doubt hurt? Factual doubters like Mike, who walked into my office, I always use him for, because this is literally what he did. He got up and he goes, thanks so much for being so open and spending time with me. Hey, catch you later. Walked out the door, just like that. Factual doubt is like breaking a bone. It's not nice. Put you in a walking boot, old days, put you in a cast. You're going to be okay in a little while. That's factual doubt. Volitional doubt, if it's a serious kind, they won't come to you because they don't care. And that's a time to warn. So they won't come to you. The factual doubters need the facts. The emotional doubters are virtually, they can be helped by facts superficially, but basically they don't get over their doubt because you shared evidences. They just don't. You have to learn a new way to do it. So years ago, I started reading these books because I had been going through it. For 20 years straight, I'm sorry, 20 years total, 10 years straight and another 10 years kind of staggering. And the closest person in my life died at the beginning of it, and my wife died at the end of it of stomach cancer. And so I just began realizing this lately, but my doubt was bookended by the two deaths of the two most important people. Now, I'm remarried, but this is before I got married to Eileen. They were bookended by the two most important people in my life. And I was what-ifing, and I was in pain, but I had no idea that was going on. In those days, nobody wrote books on this. Hang in there, God's good, pray. And the emotional daughter goes, yeah, I've done it 100 times, and I'm really getting to doubt everything about God because he never answers my prayers. It's probably not true. He answers a lot of prayers. The problem with this kind of doubter is often pessimists, and they will remember. I'll give you an example. I was a member of a Sunday school class like this a long time ago. We are very active prayers. We spent 20 minutes every week taking requests, praying for those requests, bringing them up next week. My wife and me, my wife who died of cancer, we kept a prayer log, and we would check off when we heard their answers to prayer. We kept that for 2 years, pretty thick. At the end of 2 years, guess what? At the end of 2 years, 67% of our prayers had been answered, two-thirds. I only remember one prayer we prayed at that time that was answered. You know what I really remember? The 2 hour prayer in that time that weren't answered. That's human beings. We remember the God always dogs me. Didn't you say you had a list with 67? Oh, yeah, it's in my file. I almost forgot about that. But what about these other two? That's the emotional doubter. And they hurt. And they want answers. Of course, if they got those two answered, there'd be two more. And everyone causes pain. So what if is fairly common, but the pain is a real giveaway. Because if it hurts, it's the only kind of doubt that's like that. Now you can say, well, what if he was a factual doubter, but he had a little bit of emotional doubt? Well, you can do that. We're whole people, and you're not only one kind of doubter as a rule. You could have some emotional pain. You could have what's scary is when you're getting close to the end of the volitional emotional pain, you think God's not going to answer, and you're starting to slide into volitional pain because that's much more serious. And so what I'd like to do today is to give you it's a biblical answer. It's answered hundreds of times in Scripture. But you have to go to the best. Christian psychologists are good. But the guy I studied under, how many of you are psychologists here, professionally or otherwise? Anybody? Okay, maybe a few. Okay, maybe semi-professional. You meet with people, you got some background, so you use your teaching. When I went back to study this and did this diploma in rational emotive behavior therapy, I studied under the top guy in the world. How do I know? Because psychologists are kind of weird. I have to tell you that. I say it lovingly. They're the only discipline I know where they frequently rate their top scholars and publish the lists. And the top scholar until he died in 2010 was Albert Ellis, very well known, very radical atheist. Why did Christians go to study with him? When I studied with him, half the class, as far as I could tell, were born-again Christian pastors and counselors. Why? Because he had some really weird things to say that were not biblical in any slight way, and he did not mind telling you that. His language was worse than a sailor's. Sorry for you sailors. But that's just how the saying goes. And his mouth was worse, and he would do it in class, all take God's name in vain while he's lecturing all the time. Great guy, Ivy League PhD, rejected Sigmund Freud, and he's the first major practitioner who did this new therapy. But Christians go to him in droves because if you strip the stuff out that's obviously not Christian, his other advice is thoroughly biblical. He uses a remedy that's found in Philippians 4 and often throughout, especially the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, I mean dozens of times. And so I'd like to tell you about that because you can see people get victory and they really get healed. And there's empirical, experimental data to prove that this method works. In fact, there's empirical data that says that his method works as good or better than the typical medicine you take for anxiety and depression. His method, same or beats the, but it's going to take a little work on your part. Psychology, you got to work at it. That's why I always tease. I got psychiatrist buddies. I call psychiatrist buddies the take two pills and go to bed people. When they want someone to talk to you and they think you need counseling, they send you down the hall to the person who's in their clinic who's a PhD in clinical psychology. And they make a half hour or 1 hour length appointments with you depending on how much you need. But they're not trained in school usually how to, it's changing, thankfully. This method is being taught in medical schools now. Required sometimes. Okay, let me jump right in and start talking about a remedy. Albert Ellis developed what's called, it's probably the best known psychological tool in the business. It's called the ABC method. It'll be just fine if you say ABC, but I'll tell you what those letters represent for Ellis. A is an activating event. And here's the hurtful thing. Virtually all people at some time go to A's to explain their issues. I have issues. Okay, I'll just admit to you right now, I have issues. But it's those dirty A's in my life. Okay, what A's? Well, I was in a car accident and my knee hurts, my back hurts. And every time I take a step, I'm reminded of that accident. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it never goes away. And I was only 18 and the rest of my life, I'm handicapped. I mean, why would God let that happen to me? That's an A. Here's another A. Abuse as a child. Here's another A. I'm dead serious. I read a number of these testimonies last night in your friend's book, Mike, where we were yesterday. We had the whole day. We were speaking all day long. What kind you hear here, what you hear on these occasions, are people who go to abusing churches. Christian pastors, Christians who attend, and they are legalists. The kind Jesus went after when they debated with him. I'll give you one case. I grew up in a German Baptist church in Detroit. And we used to play basketball on Saturday mornings in the gym, and it was an outreach to people in the neighborhood to come play. Two fellows we knew pretty well came in one Saturday morning, and they're playing ball, but they're good players. All of a sudden, our beloved pastor, my mom, she just passed away a year ago, but my mom said he was the best exegetical preacher she ever heard, and she loved him. But all of a sudden, he appeared around the corner. We all loved him. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about him. But he pointed to the two guys, and he said, please come with me. What? Oh, well, hey, I'll be the captain of this team. Let's go ahead. And they walked off. They came back about 20 minutes later. Now, this is after the Beatles came out, and I mean they had long hair. What I mean by that is it went over their ear about an inch. But it was long because it wasn't a brush cut. And when they came back, we said, what do you say? He said, I am not welcome back at the church until we get haircuts. Now, listen to this. So what's the gospel? Trust Christ, your personal Savior, and get a haircut? No, nobody would say that. He didn't say that was part of the gospel. He just said you can't hear the gospel until you get a haircut. Ah, so I guess the haircut was more important than the gospel because you weren't even privileged to hear it. You could even say what it was because your hair's over your ear. And that really made a mark on me. And I hear about other churches. I read a bunch of testimonies later, like I said last night, and sat there reading these, how people become atheists or why atheists are angry. And part of the reason, a fair amount of the time, is they went to abusing Christian churches and their ex-evangelicals. They go all the way through a volitional doubt. Okay, what do we do about these things? All right, A's are activating events. We all have them. wow, if you only knew my blank, my boss, my dad, my brother, my, okay. And almost everybody is an A to C arguer. B's are your beliefs and C's are the consequences. This is A to C reasoning. Here's the rest of it. Blank happened to me when I was blank years old, and I will never be the same consequence. I'll never, in my example, I'll never walk the same way. I've got a brace on today. Pinched it over my knee a couple weeks ago. Not nice. I just told my wife this morning, I don't know if it's ever going to go away. Now, I've got to be careful, because if you just say it's a pinched nerve, and we'll get along with the pinched nerve, that's okay. But if you start saying, look, if you start saying, I've been praying for this for 3 months and God answers your prayers, but how come he doesn't answer mine? Look out. That's how this starts. And when I went to study with Ellis, his right-hand guy who taught at St. John's University in New York, professor of clinical psychology, he said this. He's where he started. They're famous for one-liners that'll get your attention. And here's his one-liner when he stood up to talk. We are all A to C thinkers. But watch out. A to C thinking is the fastest way to a breakdown. Whoa. Is that what you're talking about? A to C thinking is bad psychology. It's bad biblically. Because, you ready? A's don't cause C's. You go, oh, there you go. I don't know why you got a doctorate. You're wrong right there. I'm not going to listen anymore. Okay. A's can hurt. A's can hurt badly. But A's don't guarantee C's. Okay, I teach philosophy. There's no logic trail that says that A's must do this to you, or they had to do this, or more importantly, that there's no path around that. That's a lie. And this method is about picking out lies we tell ourselves. A's don't cause C's. And between A's and C's are B's, A, B, C. There are good B's and bad B's. Good B's give life, in Scripture, too. We'll look at a passage in a little while. Good B's give life. Bad B's kill. They dry people up. They take their emotions away, or they cause a lot of emotions, whatever. And they can ruin your life. Here's the bad news. It's hard, but it's bad. It's bad news. If the A's ruin your life, it's because you and I allowed it to happen. Or if you want to say it this way, we caused it to happen. Aren't you a little strong? No, this is the theory. And it's been, Albert Ellis says his group alone, which is called rational behavior therapy. You know what that means, by the way? Rational emotive behavior therapy. You use your head, rational. They claim to be the most philosophical counseling method. Rational, emotive. Okay, so far, this is, it's sometimes called for short cognitive therapy. And there's different forms of it, not just Ellis's. But to paraphrase Lewis, well, it's basically a quote of Lewis. Lewis is talking about being a doubter, C.S. Lewis, and he says this. If you don't learn to tell your emotions where to get off, I like that British phrase. Unless you tell your emotions where to take a hike. Don't forget, he was an atheist till he was 32. He taught philosophy at Oxford with an Oxford degree, and he was not a Christian. And he said, if you don't know how to control your emotions, you can't be a good Christian. You can't even be a good atheist. And I love this phrase. You'll be nothing but a creature dithering to and fro, dependent on the latest state of your digestion. Or here's another way to say it. Which way is the wind blowing? Your doubt may vary with whether it's cold, hot, whether you got something special planned today. I mean, we let all of that judge us. Or we go for it. And we change. Because it's emotional. Here's a couple of other illustrations of Lewis. He comes from the old days, right? He died on the same day John F. Kennedy and Aldous Huxley died. And I remember this because when I had my tonsils out, they put that mask. Some of you remember this? You put a mask over your face, and they put the ether in, and you count backwards from 10, and you like get to 9.5, and you're out. Lewis says, I trust my doctors. But the fact remains that when they put that ugly mask over my face, a mere childish panic takes over. And I think the doctors are going to begin cutting before I'm totally out. Well, that's crazy. But that's his fear. And that's the same kind of thinking. Here's another one he says. If you don't know how to handle your emotions, you have about as much chance of maintaining your faith as a snowflake does in the mouth of a blast furnace. And then he says that comment that you can't be a good Christian or a good atheist, that just a creature dithering to and fro. And then he makes this comment. We must train the habit of faith. This is post-Christian faith now, because, you know, emotional, I've talked to enough non-Christians who have this kind of doubt, because you know why non-Christians doubt? We have something in common with them. We're all fallen and we're all sinners. And we think crazily sometimes. We just don't think clearly. And we want to blame something on everybody but us, and those are usually A's. All right, so if you start saying this, Ellis is going to yell at you. I mean, he's going to yell at you. He wasn't an easy guy to hear. He asked for a volunteer one time, and a Southern Baptist pastor came up in front. And he always asks, what is your evidence for that belief that you're going to die from these A's? The guy said, we have a verse in the Bible. And he cut him off, and he goes, you take your Bible and cram it. Beep, 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 beep. I'm dead serious. That's how it went. Why did everybody put up with this? Because what comes later is genius. That's Philippians 4. And it's many other. Someone just gave me one of my PhD students last week. We ended class Friday, flew to their house Friday night. He gave the whole class a quote from Albert Ellis. He used to hate Christianity. First time I ever heard him, wasn't in my class, wasn't on a study with him. Here's the first time he spoke. And he's got this gravelly voice, and he speaks real harshly. And he goes, I've got five volumes of evidence that proves that Christians are on a one-way trip to the outhouse. It's horrible. Cut it out and don't come to me and tell me you're Christian, because there's no basis for it. Now let's move on. Why'd I come to hear him? Because of what comes after. Why were half the class Christians? So there are good bees and bad bees. Here's the bad bees. I will never be the same since that accident. I'll never be the same since COVID. I'll never be the same. I'm a waste. My best friend got mad at me. I don't think I can recover. I got a divorce. I got a this. I got a that. One of my kids, blank, whatever. And I long for the good old days when I was 21 and was carefree in life. Of course, it wasn't carefree when you're 21. But you don't remember that. You only remember I'm a waste. I have nothing to look forward to but death. You hear that? Those are bad bees, and they will kill you. Because if you believe them, you'll act if they're true. Why wouldn't you act if they're true? You'd never lie to you, right? You may not tell even your spouse or your children what you're thinking, but you might lie to them, but you wouldn't lie to you. So you must be telling yourself the truth. So therefore, you're a loser. And if you keep saying that, depending on what you are, the two most common maladies in our culture and the whole Western world, depression and anxiety, and maybe both, and you start looking for medicine. But now they just found out, if you know the problems with serotonin, they have to be careful, because the people they were given serotonin, these results just came out, people who they thought needed serotonin for their depression found out they have the same rates of serotonin as non-depressed people do. Whoa, now what do we give them? I'll tell you what you give them, cognitive therapy, because it works in the laboratory, it works in the medical schools. I'll tell you a couple tests. Here's one from a very well-known counselor. He's got an MD, but he doesn't use medicine. He uses cognitive therapy. And his name is Aaron Beck. He's passed away now, but his daughter, Judith, has picked up his mantle, and he did a test. What is the best cure for depression? Now, it's old. This was in the 80s, but it's still referred to. People are still people. One test group got drugs. One test got cognitive therapy. And one test got drugs and cognitive therapy. Cognitive therapy beat drugs. Cognitive therapy beat cognitive therapy plus drugs. Conclusion, learn cognitive therapy. And it's like Albert Ellis's ABC. You've got to take those lies would be the strong word, a kind word would be misbeliefs, and you've got to disabuse yourself of them. You have to, you've got to get rid of them. And here's how you do it. A very simple rule. It comes in different forms. I got a book on my shelf, Christian Cognitivist, and the book is called You Are What You Think. In a real sense, you are. You are what you think. But here's the rule. When you feel, when you catch yourself going, I'll never be the same. I'm a loser. I'll never make as much. I'll never enjoy as much. My kids will never love me the same. They, whatever it is. Bad B's. Beliefs about the A's. Usually about the A's, but they're bad beliefs. Here's what you say from the beginning. Stop it right now. And you say it to yourself. Albert Ellis used to tell us, use your lapels, picture you pulling yourself up to yourself, and raise your voice, because nobody believes you, including you, when you say this. You really shouldn't be saying that. Thanks. Here's what you say if you're Albert Ellis. You know, if you go down the street, you can do this in the car, because people just think you're singing or referring to your, you know, something stuck in your ear. And you're yelling at somebody. But you're talking to yourself. Now, you have to be careful because you can dog yourself and you can send yourself into it. But here's what you do. You know what it was like when mom called you by your middle name? Call yourself by your middle name. You're a joker. You say that again and you're going to take another step deeper. I suppose you don't care because you don't think well. Well, start thinking well. Now, you got to be careful because if you keep downing yourself, you're going to go, I need some pills for depression. But you know what you're doing, and you're telling yourself, don't ever say that again. And you try to catch yourself every time you do it. Bible's full of these comments, especially Book of Proverbs. Over and over, an angry word kills. A righteous word gives life. Those kind of things, over and over again, and it works with us. So you have to take charge and say, here's one way to do it. This is one of the best things you can say to yourself. I don't need that to be successful or to enjoy life or to love. I don't need that. All I need, I'm dead serious about this. You teach apologetics, you talk to a doubter, they'll say, if you don't think this is what I'm going to say next, if you don't think it's important, maybe you need to do some fine-tuning. But here's the sentence. All you need to be successful, happy, and fulfilled is to be in Jesus Christ. He's, and here's the definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's used in Paul's epistles or the book of Acts. The gospel in the New Testament virtually always, if not always, involves three things. The deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I love Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And just if you're curious, just a few verses later, Paul quotes the Old Testament that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and Lord there is Jehovah. And the comment in 10:9 just got done saying, if you believe Jesus is Lord, it's almost like Paul's explaining the word Lord by quoting the Old Testament, and it's Jehovah. If you have Jesus, you don't need Jesus plus a bank account. Well, I know what I'm saying, and we have children, and Proverbs says the righteous parent puts up for the child, observe the ants, they put away for the winter, and the one who doesn't, it's, you know, and the Bible says that too, but it's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is that we know Christ. It's not a cop-out. You know why it's not a cop-out? Talk to those of us who spend our life doing what we're doing is the evidence for the deity, death, resurrection. That's what we do for a living. And the facts are in, there's an incredible amount of facts. The book that I've got coming out in January, we use a method that we call the minimal facts. You can use the facts that atheists allow, and you'll have enough facts that they allow virtually unanimously. Almost never will anybody disagree with these. You can use those facts alone, and you have enough of a basis to show that Jesus claimed to be deity, died, and was raised again. The resurrection follows from what atheists allow. And I got to answer this one question because I get it more than any other question. Then why don't more atheists come to the Lord? Very, very simple. We frequently do not distinguish between facts and interpretations. Facts, and we often think, I'll just pick on my school, my group. You know why I'm a dispensationalist? Because the book of Revelation teaches it. Time out. Do you know how many people don't think Revelation teaches that, and they're born-again Christians, and they're equally well-trained in Greek? That's an interpretation, and you didn't differentiate between a fact and your view of the fact. But for the resurrection of this book, Lord willing, it's coming out in January, there are about 15 different arguments for every single fact that we use. Now you know why the atheists agree with it? They can't get around it. The evidence is too good. They'll try to tell you there's some other way, but I'm just telling you, right now atheists are in the decline with arguments because of a very simple reason. They don't have any. Now, that's just not me saying that. You ever think about this? Naturalism is the philosophical school of thought from which atheism comes. You cannot prove naturalism is true. Bertrand Russell, maybe the best-known atheist from the last few decades, said, to be a theist, you have to believe in God and an afterlife. Those are the two key views. And he said, we cannot disprove God or an afterlife, but we definitely cannot disprove God. Well, then you can rant and rail and be angry, but you can't prove your view is true. And then what do? You spend all your time telling Christians they're stupid and they have no reasons, and all the time the emperor has no clothes on, right? They don't have an argument for naturalism. It's very well known in the literature. So that's just one. So I go back to the arguments for the gospel facts. And like I said, each one has at least 15, an average of, it's 14.7 in my book. 14.7 arguments for each one. If the deity, death, resurrection of Christ is true, and you have walked with Jesus, because the word believe is a very strong word in the New Testament, it means to commit your life. It means to, as Peter and John both say, it means to walk in his shoes. Oh, that's good works. No, it's not good works. When you get married and you say, I do, you say, you didn't get married by good works. You got married by a promise, or more correctly, by a commitment. And believe in Greek, my Greek professor used to say, you can translate John 3:16. So whomever commits himself to him will not perish. That's why when you say, well, have you believed in Christ? Yeah, I did that when I was 9 years old. So I guess I'm safe, right? I'm going to heaven. Well, yeah, you're living like the devil. Yeah, but I said yes to Jesus when I was 9 years old. We got ourselves in this position where saying I believe is like saying I believe George Washington is the first president of the United States. That's not what the Greek word means. It means to make a commitment. It means to say I do. And if we've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then we have the greatest gift in the universe. There's no greater gift than eternal life. And if you're sitting there and you're going, I mean, I'm happy for you if you're sitting there and you go, then I'm cool because I've always been good with that. That's you, thank the Lord. But when I have doubters come in, they'll go like that woman, I'll give you my right arm. You can literally cut it off if I could be sure of this. And I made some kind of pat. Yeah, that's kind of serious. No, I'm serious. I would willingly have my arm cut off if I would never doubt again. It's the most painful thing. And she goes on. Now, what do you want? What do you want me to help you be convinced of? That I really love Christ. I said, let's think about this for a second. Do you always worry about things you don't care about? What? Well, let me ask. Do you care more about your kids or your neighbor's kids? I'm not saying you don't care about your neighbor's kids, but you care more about your kids or your neighbor's kids. Well, that's easy. Sure it is, because they're your kids. Now, maybe you can't say that about your husband. I'm just kidding. That's something else. Okay. Do you love your neighbor's kids just as much? And she goes, yes. And you're going to give your right arm for Jesus? Yes. Boy, you must not love him very much. What do you mean? I love him. She realized what she just said. I love him more than anybody. What's wrong with me then? She'd been repeating bad bees, and she believes the bad bees. I probably don't love him. Why? Something happened when I was a child and I got mad at God. I'm not sure. He may have kicked me out then. But I love him with all my heart. Then start affirming it. So you pull yourself up and you go, read my lips. If you want what you think you want most, then start doing something about it. And you have to, every time you do it, you go, here's your line. That's a lie or a misbelief. But lie, we listen when we use the stronger words, middle names. That's a lie. The truth is, there's 14.1, whatever you want to do. Evidence is for everyone. Atheists admit it. The resurrection happened. I'm on secure ground. I have eternal life. I'm not going to listen to anyone else. Well, you listen to yourself. See, so you talking to you. No, I won't. Not if you're going to disobey Scripture. Not if you're going to disbelieve the truth. If that's what the facts say, own them. The greatest comment in the universe. One of my Christian counseling books that uses this therapy. They told a story about a little gal who came in, and she didn't want to go to school because when she went to school once, she had a. It's not fair to call it a breakdown, but she had an anxiety attack, a real one. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody, or maybe yourself, when you have a real anxiety attack. Not, I was really nervous that day. I mean, a real anxiety attack. It's generally not that hard to break anxiety attacks. But when people do it, they either say, I'm having a breakdown or I'm having a heart attack. Really, really hurts. You know what the bottom line is that they taught her about going to school? She was afraid of having an anxiety attack. They taught her, are you a Christian? I am. Have you committed your life to Jesus? I have. Death, burial, resurrection? Yep. You have eternal life? Yep. What happens if somebody embarrasses you in school or makes fun of you? It's not nice, is it? No. But you still have Jesus? Yes, I do. Do I have? If they're thinking clearly, a lot of times they'll argue with you all along the way without any data. It's about how I feel. If you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and you can conquer the world because Jesus conquered the world. It's called the resurrection. He's the only founder of a major world religion about whom it's even claimed that he was raised from the dead. And we have so many evidences. So why do atheists often get so angry when you try to witness to them? They're atheists for some reason. And when you start getting, for them, cocky, if you don't believe me, you think I'm going to hell, don't you? Well, if you don't have Jesus, I mean, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. That's what I hate about you, Christian. You know, it begins. How would you like to be them and be told you're going to hell and you don't want what Christians want because you were the guy that was told to get a haircut or don't come back to church next week? That's a horrible thing to tell, in this case, teenagers. So we have to tell ourselves the right thing. And every time you hear the lie or the misbelief, you have to stop and say, that's not true because. Now, that's Ellis, ABC. Let me give you a passage that does this too. Okay? Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, the Greek, Mike's way better than I am. You could ask him. I understand the word there, not only me, it says be careful for nothing in the King James. But the word is anxiety. It's the same word Peter uses, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. And Paul says, pray and give them to the Lord. First time I ever heard that, I was doubting. You know what I said? Yeah, I'll tell you what happens. I said this to myself. I'll tell you what happens. I pray and give my cares to the Lord. I get them right back within an hour. You know why? That's how long it takes me to lie to myself. I reversed the truth I just learned by saying something like this. That's way too simple. That won't work. Really? How come it's taught in medical schools? How come it's taught in medical journals, psych journals? In one famous psychiatric journal, I teasingly say they'll take two pills and go to bed, people. They put cognitive therapy versus medicine, and they said they're both about the same. They both work about, it's been a long time since I've seen it. The article's about 2000, and it says they're both on the front end. They both heal about 70-80% of the time. And so the article concludes, I think it's kind of a joke what it concludes, but it says they're both about the same. They didn't tell you what the rest of the article said. Relapse on medicine is almost 80%. A lot of people don't like how they feel with this stuff, so they stop taking it and they get back in trouble again. It's a very well-known problem. Relapse with cognitive, 15 to 20%. Which one's better? Front end is about the same. The back end relapse is way better. And it's biblical. All right, first one, pray. Well, when the guy said that, the speaker, I said, don't worry, pray. Oh, that'll just be another prayer that's not answered. Stop it right there. How about that list you kept in Sunday school where 67% happened? What's 67%? What if it's a third? There you go. You did a what if. I mean, you just can't get over this, can you? And this is what you say to yourself. You know, when I was going through that, being of a skeptical mind, I had a sidebar on my list. You know what I called them? Impossible prayer requests. That was the kind that while I was praying, I thought to myself, God will never do this one. Stop that one. Folks, you never know how much you do this until you listen to yourself. God will never do this. So I put impossible prayer requests there and kept them for 2 years. The normal prayer requests were, they got positive results, where we heard answers. We don't always hear. We're great about sharing prayer requests, but not often great about sharing answers. You mean everything happened that I got over that months ago? Golly, well, thanks for telling me, best friend. All right. Here's an issue. Impossible prayer requests. How many occurred on my wife's and my list? The 67% fell way down to 60%. 3 out of 5 were answered. And you know, God is still God. He can say no, you know. Bible says, my ways are not your ways. As heaven is above the earth, so are my ways not your ways. He doesn't have to. He's not your slot machine. He's not going to answer all your prayers the same way. All right, so Paul says pray. All right, now this next one is very powerful. He says, make your petitions with thanksgiving. Now, he kind of rolls them together there, but I separate thanksgiving. All right. I don't know what your doctrinal statement here is. Is this a Baptist church or not a Baptist church? Is it? No? Don't answer about the name. How about the doctrinal statement? Is it fairly Baptist? Is it middle of the road between charismatic and Arminian? Are you guys just all liberal? No, wherever you are, let's talk about, I'm teasing, right? Let's talk about, I was raised non-charismatic. That's just because the meeting, it wasn't around when I, but later I pastored a church that was split by the charismatic movement about 2 months before I became pastor. Everybody stayed friends, but the charismatic portion moved out. Okay. Now watch. I don't know anybody in here who might be charismatic or not, but anymore you can be Presbyterian, charismatic, a Baptist, Presbyterian, charismatic. You can be all of them, and we respect all of them, or I think we should. We've not rehearsed this. I do this a lot. How many of you, in a worked-up state of mind, you're nervous, you got bad news, your daughter this, your son that, your whatever. How many of you have gotten bad news, or you just woke up in a bad mood this morning, but it's time to go to church, and you're going to go? Now, maybe you put a tape in on the way to church, or you put on a praise station on the way to church, or you get to church and people sing some really cool praise songs. And if they're really good songs, I told a group yesterday, you know what song always moves me? Mike and I started the resurrection. Have you ever heard that gospel song, Arise, My Son? This is the Father talking to the Son. The Son's dead in the grave. He's lost his only Son. And he says, Arise, my Son, arise, my Son. Death no longer has a hold on you. You've beaten death's sting. And he says, Arise, arise. It reaches a crescendo. Death no longer has a hold on you. Eternal life is the best message in the world. So use it. And you can say things like this. I know Christ is my personal Savior by His grace. I've trusted Him. I've said I do. And I hope I'm walking in it, but I sure try. Lord knows my heart. I'm willing for Him to know my heart. I'm not trying to hide anything. And if I have eternal life, I can deal with the little problem today that probably won't even be here tomorrow. Do you ever go to bed at night thinking about a problem, and the next morning you remind yourself of it, doesn't even faze you? What was the last night? Emotional doubt. That's what it is. Okay. How many of you go to church, you're listening to praise music? What happens to you when you praise the Lord for 5 to 10 minutes in a worked up emotional, let's be specific, depressed and or anxious state? Just whatever. What happens to you?
It lifts you up. Feel great. I mean, it buoys your spirit.
It lifts your spirit. Yeah. Who else? I'm not looking for any one response. What happens when you praise in the middle of a problem?
It helps me. It's yourself.
So, yes.
Peace.
Peace. Paul promises peace in Philippians 4, 6 through 9. One, he says, you'll get peace. The other one says, the God of peace will be with you. What else? What happens when you praise in the middle of an emotional state?
All.
Pardon?
All.
All?
All.
Awe. Yeah, I've lost 75% of my hearing. You know what that means? That means I'm old. But that happens. Awe. I like that. I like that word, awe. If you're in the you ever walk into a cathedral in Europe, a real cathedral? What happens when you first walk in the door? You go like this. And that's what medieval spires were supposed to do. They pointed to heaven. They got the attention off us and there. What else?
It just helps me see Jesus and who I am in Him.
You see who you are in Jesus.
Yeah, because I'm so focused on
myself. On you. Yeah, and we all do that. We all do that. Let me tell you my favorite one. My mood changes because I began looking at things from God's perspective. Perspective is a really... I got some thumbs and amens here. Okay. I began looking at things from God's perspective. So my mood changed. You could actually change your mood that way? I don't know what I did, but I listened to music and I started singing, and pretty soon I was lifted up. That's the cognitive method. Paul says that word anxiety means they were currently in a state of anxiety, the Philippians. Paul says pray. He says give thanks. Verse 8. This is a translation, but I call it the goody two-shoes verse. You only use it when you really need it, and you need it a lot. You know what? I didn't bring my glasses up here. That goes along with not hearing. Okay. But every translation uses different words. Whatever's righteous, whatever's good, whatever. You know what we're told? One thing we're told to meditate on? God's promises. And a number of verses say, He can't break them. I tell my theology students, do you know what the omnis mean? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent. You know what that means? That means God couldn't dog you even if he wants to, which he doesn't want to do, by the way. He cannot be un-God, but we blame him with being un-God all the time. He answers your prayers, doesn't answer mine. Whoop, there you go again. That's a lie. Correct it. And when you get really good at this, you've got to do it every time. I love the statement that it's easy to take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. I get told this all the time by doubters. It doesn't work that well. Why not? I take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Hey, listen, if you do that 10 times, you're 10 steps ahead. I mean, it's really true. And if you keep growing, it's like losing weight. You don't notice it when you only lose ounces or a pound. And the next time, the stupid scale goes up 6. All right, you know what I'm talking about. And we believe the 6, and say, that's probably me. I had that donut yesterday. I wished I did. We've got to catch it every time. And the more you do it, the more it will work. The last verse, see, he's told you to get rid of your anxious thoughts of verse 6. Pray, leave them with the Lord, Peter says, casting all your cares on him. Secondly, mix in praise and thanksgiving. Thirdly, change your thinking. Philippians 4, 8. Whatever's good, this. And that last phrase, if it's excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And that Greek word is so strong, I understand, that it's often translated in translations, meditate on these things. To meditate biblically means to think deeply and single-mindedly on one thing. Paul says, do it. Get the other thing out of your mind. Yeah, but you know what I'm hurting? I said, do it. And then verse 9, the fourth step, says, whatever you've seen in me, practice it. I call the fourth step practice, practice, practice. So I get this question. When's the most in time to practice it? When you're doing it. When's the second best time to practice it? When you're not doing it. You know why? We're human beings. We're finite. We're fallen. We're sinners. If you're not doing it now, you will do it. Probably this week. Probably tomorrow. Maybe today. Maybe while I'm speaking, because you don't like what I'm saying. I don't know. Just teasing. Practice, practice, practice all the time. You are what you think, in the words of that one book, a clinical psychologist, by the way. You are what you think. And if you practice it, you go, I don't think I'm a lot better than I was last week. It's sort of like, I don't think I lost any weight. Not easy to see right away, but if you keep a diary or something, it's a good practice, look back and see what your comments were 2 months ago and what they were yesterday. Wow, I think I'm finally getting this. I'm rejoicing today. I wouldn't have done this 2 months ago. Whoa, was that me? Yeah, you wrote that. Go look it up. You make progress, and it really, really works. Now, I'm going to stop here and see if you have some questions. I was told I cannot go 1 minute past 3 o'clock. So, questions, comments, or derogatory remarks? Anyone? Someone told me yesterday you guys are really a questioning and thoughtful group. Excuse me. Yes, ma'am.
I have found that keeping a list of the attributes of God helps me turn my focus back to him. And the bigger he gets, the smaller my problems get.
Okay, what was the first thing? The bigger what gets?
The bigger God gets, the smaller my problems
get. Excellent.
So focusing on his attributes really helps me remember.
The Bible teaches meditation. The most common thing it says to meditate on is scripture. But other things it says regularly, God's promises, God's person, heaven. You know why? God knows this kind of therapy works because it's in scripture. Don't lie to yourself. Tell yourself the truth. You may not notice it right away, but if you practice it, you may stop like a diet. You might stop and start many times. But for those who catch on, it's like maybe the first lesson you learn. It's freedom. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, good. I don't have a microphone. Oh, well. Anyway. Okay. Thank you. When I was going through some really hard times about 3 years ago with trigeminal neuralgia, which is very painful, and had to have brain surgery.
and the verses that the Lord gave me, and I said it every day over and over, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus.
It's a cognitive therapy.
Yeah.
Many, many texts throughout Scripture. Yes, sir.
Over here.
Yeah, I was with Larry Crabb before he died.
Now, he taught this method.
He did, but he said in his latter days he'd kind of abandoned some of the secular psychological approaches.
Correct,
and more
he did.
To a biblical psychology. Now, you started with kind of the emotive therapy.
Yeah, and then just because Ellis is the most influential. I could have gone the other way and said, this is the only method I see in Scripture.
So how would you teach the church about biblical counseling for the Christian?
I think you just heard that. I mean, Philippians 6 to me, Philippians 4, 6 through 9 is as pointed as it gets. And Larry, I mean, he's a great guy. And he was a clinical psychologist. I mean, he taught these things. And yeah, he said he's getting away from it. You know, when you get too close to the fire, I'm a philosopher. When you get too close to the philosophers you read, they can burn you, but you might end up giving some of their same answers, only you give from a different perspective. And I think that's about him. I don't think he abandoned it. I mean, how could you? This view is literally taught in dozens of biblical verses. In fact, I'll tell you this from Albert Ellis. He hated Christianity. And yet, just this week, teaching a PhD course, you know, PhD students, they're from another generation. They're doing this while I'm lecturing. And now, all of a sudden, they're finding things all over the internet. They're going to share the whole class. One guy located a quotation from Albert Ellis, and it says this. I've just realized that this method is in the Bible repeatedly and probably biblical teachings have done more to heal sad, sick people than all the therapies in human history combined. Sounds like a preacher, but he said it helps more. The Bible helps more. See, I started with Ellis because that's whatever it is. We respect sometimes medical authorities. So I start there, but then I start with Philippians, and when I talk to people, I just as frequently go to Philippians 4, skip everything in psychology. But the method's the same. What you tell yourself will kill you if it's the wrong thing. If you tell yourself you're not saved, and you are, you're bound for hurt. You're going to do it. It's going to happen to you, and that's strictly so. Who's over here? My football friend that I already met before the service.
Is this on? Okay. The question I have is, based upon your last quote, he believes that this Christianity and this practice actually heals people.
More people than all the rest put together.
But he's still an atheist.
That's correct.
So my question is that how do you actually use this method, if at all, to convince an atheist? For instance, if I know somebody who believes that the Big Ten is the best conference in football.
Now you're making fun of me.
All right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I tell them that the SEC has had teams that won 7 out of the 11 last.
Yeah, but you didn't talk about the 4 new teams we're getting next year that were 7 of the top 14 this year. Anyway, go ahead. We can play this all day. This is a great conversation. We had it right back there this morning.
So this is great. So my point is just apologetically, how am I going to convince you that the SEC is the best championship?
Now, we're going to play head-to-head, and you guys have been winning, except for the first year when Ohio State beat Alabama and Oregon by 2 touchdowns each? That's about the only victory from the Big Ten, truly.
True, but as the atheist, then how do you can... The atheist is not... presuppositionally atheists, and it doesn't really matter what I say.
Yeah. I wouldn't use this method with atheists.
I'm not suggesting that...
This method.
Oh, okay.
It takes too long. That's where, if they're emotional doubters, I might give them a hint and say, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're not going to be healed this way. And by the way, why are you angry all the time? I get so perturbed when these guys call me and they don't like your first answer and they give you the riot act. And they are always ticked. Not always, but largely. I would use classical apologetics, because they can rant and rave, but they cannot disprove the resurrection of Jesus. I used to say, I don't say it so much anymore, but I'll say, I've said many times, you can disbelieve the resurrection, but you can't disprove it. So I would use the data with them. And if they became a friend, and or even if they were close, and they haven't come to Christ yet, I would start applying this on their emotions. But I would use classical apologetics, because they are, I assume, most of whom you're talking about, they're probably emotional doubters in their down-level heart, but they need the facts to get started. So I would use classical apologetics to go with them.
I agree that there is an emotional component, because they flip-flop between being an agnostic and an atheist.
You know why? You cannot prove atheism. And the atheist, that's because you're in front of a Christian group, and they'll tell you that. Bertrand Russell, probably best known, he said you need no God and no afterlife to get started if you're an atheist. And he said there's no way you can prove God doesn't exist. Then why are you an atheist? So in other work, he'll say, well, I'm really an agnostic. That's why. Atheist makes them sound stronger and more independent and everything else, but they can't disprove it. You know what? I think our time's up. I just looked back at the clock. Mike, you can't talk. We're done.
Let's thank him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the harvesters. Lord, bless them abundantly. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, folks.